Hear now the gospel of the Lord. A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to my Father?" They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Our church's roadside sign features a cross. And this symbol identifies our building as a place of Christian worship. There's also a cross on the front of our worship bulletin on the homepage of our website. Many believers wear crosses around their necks, and some portions of the church make the sign of the cross as a bodily expression of faith. Why is it that the cross has become the ubiquitous symbol of Christianity? Why is it that an instrument of cruel execution has come to represent a religion of faith, hope, and love? The passage before us today gives an orientation to answer these questions. Jesus is continuing to speak to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. He is preparing them for his death on the cross and for what will follow, especially their responsibility to carry on ministry after he has departed. He tells them they will experience sorrow, but that their sorrow will turn into joy. And as we will see, both the sorrow and the joy of the disciples is related to the cross. The key message of this portion of Scripture is that Jesus' death on the cross, along with his subsequent resurrection and ascension to heaven, changes everything. By this complex of events, a new age in redemptive history is begun, a new age in which we are living. Jesus was preparing his disciples for that new age, and we need to learn what they learned if we are to understand what it means for us to be disciples of Jesus in this ongoing new age that he has brought into being. We're going to look at our passage under two headings this morning. First of all, a question of timing in verses 16 through 22, and secondly, a new approach to praying in verses 23 and 24. A question of timing, a new approach to praying. And what we will discover is that the cross of Christ is a source of both sorrow and joy, and that cross of Christ also provides power for prayer. Now, children, Jesus uses a particular phrase that refers to a period of time seven times in these verses. And when something is repeated in the Bible like that, it means that it's important for us to know. So I'm going to read verses 16 through 19 again, and I want you to listen closely and figure out what that phrase is. And afterwards, I'm going to ask you to tell me that phrase. Listen up. "A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me?" Now what was that phrase that Jesus said over and over again? A little while. Over and over he said, a little while. And he uses this one phrase to actually refer to two different periods of time. Listen again to verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. So there's a first little while, and the result of that, they will not see him, and then a second, and they will see him. And that's rather cryptic, and the disciples once again have their ignorance on display. In verse 17, they ask each other what Jesus is talking about, and their befuddlement is summarized in verse 18. They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now, at least they're honest about their ignorance. They acknowledge they have no idea what Jesus is talking about when he uses this phrase, a little while. Well, Jesus observes them talking amongst themselves. He knows the topic of their conversation. So we read in verse 19, "Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, 'Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?'" And you can just imagine the disciples nodding their heads affirmatively. That's exactly what they wanted to ask Jesus. So Jesus continues to give further insight into the meaning of what he says. Verses 20 through 22. "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Now note that introductory phrase here, "most assuredly." Some Bibles have "truly, truly," or "verily, verily." It always signals that Jesus is going to say something of great importance. And here he gives even more information about those two time periods. The first one we had heard was, "a little while and you will not see me." And then of that same time, he says, "you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." And the second period of time, which we had already heard, "again, a little while and you will see me," he now adds, "your sorrow will turn into joy. And I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you." And putting together what Jesus has said so far, we see that in a little while, the disciples would not see Jesus and they would experience sorrow, while at the same time the world is rejoicing. And then there's going to be another time period, another little while, after which Jesus would see them again and their sorrow would be turned to joy. Now Jesus illustrates this with the image of a woman in childbirth. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. In our family, one of the things the children request from time to time is a recounting of their experiences, the experiences of each one of their births. Hannah loves to hear how weeks ahead of her due date, Mommy woke Daddy very early one morning to inform him that the baby was arriving, leading Daddy to jump out of bed and rustle around trying to get everything thrown together to quickly drive Mommy across town to the hospital. Well, the next two children submitted to scheduled deliveries, while Abigail asserted herself and decided to make her entrance into the world just hours before her scheduled delivery. Each instance of childbirth was different and each was special. And knowing that childbirth involves great pain, one of the children once asked, "Mommy, were you sad when we were born?" And to which Allegra responded, "No, I was so happy when each of you arrived." And it's sort of ironic for many women, the greatest physical pain they experience is the pain that accompanies childbirth. But then one of the greatest joys they ever experience is the arrival of that child that came with such pain. Sorrow truly turns into joy. And Jesus tells his disciples that they are going to experience something like this, intense sorrow that will be turned into joy. Jesus had told them more about the two time periods, but with his typical elusiveness, he has not specifically identified the cause of their sorrow and joy or the precise length of the time periods, each of which is referred to as a little while. Jesus' explanation likely still left the disciples confused, and their confusion is matched by the variety of interpretations placed upon Jesus' words by commentators through the ages. There are basically three options in interpreting what Jesus said. The first is that the little while of sorrow refers to Jesus' death and his time in the tomb, while the subsequent rejoices is linked to his post-resurrection appearances to his disciples. This was the most common interpretation of the early church fathers, and it's still popular among commentators in our day. For example, Leon Morris writes, "The language accords better with the reference to Jesus' death and then to the post-resurrection appearances than to anything else." But then there's a second option. The little while of sorrow begins with Jesus' death, and rejoicing comes with the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. John Calvin took this view, and William Hendrickson champions it, writing, "Jesus is coming again. He is coming again in the Spirit." And then a third view, the little while of sorrow begins with Jesus' death, but it really extends all the way through the church age, that is, all the way until his second coming. And rejoicing comes when Jesus returns at the end of the age. That was the view of Augustine. Now, how are we to decide between these three options? Each of them has respected defenders who make a strong case from Scripture. I'm going to follow the lead of James Montgomery Boyce, who notes that Jesus is purposely ambiguous here in a way that allows for multiple levels of interpretation. And like Boyce, I want us to look at each option, because ultimately I think that they all flow together in a way that points to the cross as the key turning point in redemptive history. So with that in mind, I want to consider each one in turn a little more closely. First of all, the idea that the terms are from death and resurrection, the little while of death, the little while till resurrection. Now, this view has much to commend it. From a quick read of the passage and from what we know of the events that transpired soon after Jesus spoke these words, it makes a lot of sense. Remember our context. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his coming death and his departure from them. In just a little while, less than 24 hours, Jesus would be dying on the cross. And this would bring immeasurable sorrow to his disciples. They had spent 3 years with Jesus, developing the closeness of relationships with him. They had traveled with him, listened to his teaching, witnessed his miracles, and engaged in the ministry upon which he sent them out. Their lives and their hopes and their dreams were all bound up with Jesus, and all that would seem to be shattered by his death. And their sorrow would be compounded by the joy of the world at the death of their master. Jesus tells them, "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." We witness some of that joy when Jesus is taunted on the cross. Jewish religious leaders were certainly joyful to have Jesus finally out of the way. So confident are the worldly forces that the disciples mostly flee in fear at the time of Jesus' death. Now, Jesus' death and burial seem to provide the occasion for Jesus' words to his disciples to be fulfilled. "A little while, and you will see me no longer. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful." And then his resurrection appearances to them also seem to provide the occasion for Jesus' other words to be fulfilled. "Again, a little while and you will see me. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. I will see you again and your heart will rejoice." We can glance ahead to see the joy of the disciples when the resurrected Jesus comes to them. We read in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 20, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." This is restrained language. Surely the disciples were ecstatic to see Jesus again. They certainly had great joy. So the idea that Jesus spoke of his coming death in a little while, followed by his resurrection appearances to them after another little while, has much to commend it. The phrase little while is thus taken quite literally, referring first to less than one day and then to a period of less than 3 days. Also, Jesus' statement, "You will see me," is taken literally as a reference to physical sight on the part of the disciples. With their eyes, they would see the body of the risen Christ. Now, as straightforward as that interpretation seems to be, we must remember that other interpretations have been taken by men as great as Augustine and Calvin, not to mention many modern commentators. As we move to the second option, we will see why some look beyond Jesus' resurrection appearances to his disciples for a full picture of what he described. And that is to look at his death and ascension on one end and Pentecost on the other. There are reasons to look beyond Jesus' resurrection for the second time reference in the passage. Several things point in this direction. First, we can note how Jesus closely echoes what he had said earlier. In John 16:16, Jesus says, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." Now listen to how Jesus had spoken of a little while just earlier in chapter 14. He said in verses 18 and 19, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." And when we considered that passage, we saw that Jesus was referring to the coming to the disciples by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. After a little while following his ascension, the disciples would see him as they experienced the work of the Spirit he would pour out upon his church. The world, however, would not see him in this way. To this earlier reference, we can add the immediate context of John 16. Jesus has just explained how the Holy Spirit will work in the world, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, and how the Holy Spirit will work among the disciples, guiding them into truth for ministry. A continued emphasis upon the Spirit here would be most appropriate. We also see that the disciples link Jesus' words here to what he had said earlier, verse 17. "Then some of his disciples said among themselves, 'What is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to my Father.'" And that statement, "because I go to my Father," seems to link back to earlier in chapter 16, verse 5, "but now I will go away to him who sent me," verse 7, "it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." So when we connect the dots, we see that though Jesus will go away from them by death and then by his return to heaven, he will come to them again in the person of the Spirit. Taking all this into account, William Hendrickson offers a paraphrase of verse 16. "A little while, a few more hours, and I will be taken away from you, for I will be put to death and buried. Hence you will observe me no longer. But I will not remain away from you. Rising gloriously on the third day, I will usher in the dispensation of the Spirit. In and by means of the mighty works which he will perform on earth, you will see me." The second view, like the first, takes a little while literally. First, there will be a little while, just hours, before Jesus dies. Then there will be a little while, just weeks, until Jesus comes again to them through the Spirit. And that will take place on the day of Pentecost. Unlike the first view, this puts a spiritual interpretation upon their future seeing of Jesus. Calvin says this is not at all problematic. He writes, "Nor ought we to think it strange when he says that he is seen when he dwells in the disciples by the Spirit. For though he is not seen with the bodily eyes, yet his presence is known by the undoubted experience of faith." Jesus' unending presence with his disciples by the Spirit is thus seen as the foundation for his promise in verse 22, "Your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." This was not merely the experience of the short time that Jesus was physically present with them between his resurrection and his ascension. It is the experience of all believers permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit that was first poured out upon the church at Pentecost. So this second view sees a two-stage departure of Jesus, first by death, burial, and then by ascension to heaven. And it sees the return of Jesus primarily through the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. But then there's the third view, which looks on one hand of death and ascension, and secondly, to the second coming. The third view, like the second, sees Jesus' departure beginning at his death and culminating in his return from heaven. On this view, Jesus is absent from his followers, understood as a physical absence during the entire church age. And there is a certain sorrow during this whole time, since Jesus is not physically present with believers. And there is, during this time, much persecution of believers. But sorrow gives way to ultimate joy at the second coming, when Jesus returns to dwell physically with believers forever. This interpretation takes the first little while literally, just a few hours before his death, a few weeks before his ascension. It takes the second little while figuratively, understanding the prophecy, that prophecy sometimes speaks of time in such ways. James Montgomery Boyce cites 2 Peter, where scoffers are saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Like the first view, but unlike the second, this interprets the future seeing of Jesus as a literal seeing with the eyes. When Jesus returns at the end of this church age, all our sorrow will be turned to eternal joy when we see him face to face. We read of that in our New Testament lesson in Revelation 21. Now, if I had to choose between these three interpretations, I think I would choose the second as that which makes most sense in the context of Jesus' farewell discourse and its emphasis upon Jesus' departure and the coming of the Spirit. But I think there is truth in all three views, and in a sense we can combine them. All three agree that the departure of Jesus at least begins with his death on the cross, a death that was imminent when he spoke these words to his disciples. That death would bring them great sorrow, but it would ultimately be turned into joy. And here is where we can revisit the imagery of childbirth. Listen again to what Jesus says. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Now note that Jesus doesn't say here that your sorrow will be replaced by joy. He says your sorrow will turn into joy. The very cause of their sorrow becomes the cause of their joy. And this is what happens in childbirth. The child that causes sorrow during delivery is the very reason for joy once that delivery is complete and a healthy child is born into this world. Sorrow is turned into joy. Now, this is what happened to the disciples and what happens for all believers. Jesus' death on the cross is a cause of great sorrow. For the disciples, it meant pain of separation from the one with whom they had been so close. Even for modern believers, there is still sorrow in contemplating the agony of Jesus' crucifixion. But since Jesus' death on the cross is the means of atonement, the mean by which sinners are reconciled to God, that which is the cause for sorrow is at the same time the cause for joy. It is noteworthy that outside the Gospels, all New Testament references to the cross are positive. For example, Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, "For God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Far from being a cause of shame, the cross is a reason for boasting, for it is in the cross that Paul has found salvation. As we saw last week, it was on the cross that Jesus defeated Satan. And through his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus ushered in the new era of the Spirit. It was to the disciples' advantage that Jesus go away to accomplish this. And it was a cause of rejoicing when he came to them by his Spirit. But the third view reminds us that this age of the Spirit is the age of the now and the not yet. There is joy in Jesus' presence with us by his Spirit, real joy now. There is still something lacking because sin is still wreaking havoc on creation. And that lack will change forever when Jesus comes again at the end of the age for final judgment and a renewal of the heavens and the earth. When Jesus comes again, the renewing work he began upon the cross will be brought to completion. So in a sense, I think we can learn from all three interpretations of these verses to see a progressive working of Jesus in history by the Spirit, all of which begins at the cross. It truly is the cross that changes everything. And we can consider one of those changes if we look at the final two verses in our passage. For in verses 23 through 24, we read about a new approach to praying. Jesus continues speaking to his disciples, "And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." For about 3 years, Jesus has been his disciples' teacher. And it is not surprising that during that time, they have asked him many things. We've seen this repeatedly in these farewell discourses. 13:36, Peter asks, "Lord, where are you going?" 14:5, Thomas asks, "How can we know the way?" 14:8, Philip requests, "Show us the Father." 14:22, Judas, not Iscariot, asks, "How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" 16:18, the question Jesus knows they are asking, "What is this that he says a little while?" Up until this time, the disciples have had the practice of going to Jesus and asking things of him. But now he says, "In that day, you will ask me nothing." And that day would seem to be a reference to the time after the sending of the Spirit. Jesus is no longer physically standing before them. They can't walk up to him and ask him a question. He's already told them that the Spirit will cause them to remember what he told them, that the Spirit will guide them into the truth. So Jesus is continuing to build here upon what he has previously said. But he shifts the focus to speak more directly of the matter of prayer. He signals again an important pronouncement: "Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now here Jesus speaks of a major change in their practice of prayer. Until now, he says, you have asked nothing in my name. That is, as they have prayed to God, they have never brought Jesus' name into the picture. That has not been part of their lives of prayer. Jesus had no direct role in their minds. But this is one of the things that has changed because of the cross. They have not yet asked anything in his name, but now he promises, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Prayer is to be directed to the Father in the name of Jesus. And Jesus promises that such prayer will be effectual. Well, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, it means more than simply mouthing the words at the end of a prayer, "In Jesus' name, amen." There's nothing wrong with doing that in light of this passage. It is most appropriate. But praying in Jesus' name means making requests of the Father in conscious union with and submission to Jesus. We recognize that because of what he has done for us, we, by faith, have been united to him. And we are submitted to him, even about those things for which we pray. And in his name, in that way, we speak to the Father. Our union with Christ as a result of his reconciling work on the cross is the only basis we have to ask God for anything. And we should ask for those things that are in accord with Jesus' revelation that has come to us in Scripture through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is that when we pray in Jesus' name, we will receive what we ask and our joy will be made full. The movement from sorrow to joy that began with Jesus' resurrection is evident in the age of the Spirit when prayers offered in Jesus' name are answered. The cross brings sorrow, but the cross is the foundation for communion with God and a life of joy. And prayer in Jesus' name is at the center of such a life. It should not be surprising then that the cross is the ubiquitous symbol for Christianity. It is the basis for our salvation. It is the event that signaled the transition into the new age when Jesus would pour out his Spirit from heaven and thus have union and communion with all his brothers and sisters. It is the cross that gives us access to God in prayer, and the cross that can assure us that prayers asked in Jesus' name will be answered. Only when we understand the cross can we understand the magnitude of what Jesus accomplished, and only then can we enter into the benefits that he won for us at Calvary. When you think of the cross, what is your primary emotion? Is it one of sorrow? That is understandable. Jesus' death on the cross was truly horrific. Yet Jesus told his disciples that what would soon make them sorrowful would eventually make them rejoice. A new creation was coming on the far side of the cross. A new creation in which God and man could be reconciled through the work of Christ by the power of the Spirit. And this truth should give us joy. This truth should give us vision. This truth should give us a mission. That mission is expressed well in the chorus of the closing hymn that we will sing later in the service. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. From one perspective, the cross is a picture of hatred. Hatred of a world opposed to God and his Son. But from a more important perspective, the cross is a picture of love. Love of God the Father and the God the Son, evident nowhere more clearly than in the sacrifice at Calvary. We can look at the cross and know God so loved the world. Live in light of that love and keep proclaiming it to others, till all the world adore his sacred name.